Esther chapter 3, it says this. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's peoples, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pur, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the people in all the province of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please be with us this evening. Bless this word to us, and may we learn something of your will in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I aim to be brief, I aim to be simple, and I aim not to be too depressing. Why would it be depressing? Well, we're dealing with not just murder, but something much more than that. We're thinking tonight of the rage of one man to the point where genocide was being contemplated. And like with any good movie or TV series, there is that villain. And there is a struggle. And tonight, I suppose I'm simply preparing you for this big show finale in the coming weeks. The only difference being is this is not fiction. This is history. This story is being retold by the Jews to this day. Let me set the scene. We have in episode 1 or chapter 1 and 2 this despot of a king, and he rules the Persian Empire, And he has a group of people called the Jews in his kingdom. They were captured by the Babylonians. God punished them for rebelling against him. But they're captured by the Babylonians, brought into this kingdom, and then the Persians take over. This happened roughly 500 years before Christ. And remember that, because I'll come back to it. When King Xerxes was in power, some Jews managed to return to Jerusalem, to Israel. But some stayed behind, and they were viewed with suspicion. So that's the background. What's the plot in tonight's story? Well, that's a simple one. It's in the title. It's Haman's plot. And it is a plot to destroy the Jews. The word murder, the word massacre, doesn't do justice to the extent of this man's hatred. We are contemplating genocide, ethnic cleansing of an entire race. And I don't know about you, but that word cleansing sends a chilling feeling down your spine. It is utter evil to even contemplate the cleansing of a race. It's not something we are unfamiliar with. There are people in society who can testify to the horrors of World War II, or Bosnia, or Cambodia, 1977, or Rwanda, 94. The depravity of man knows no limits. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful, deceitful above all things, and beyond cure, who can understand it?" Unbeknown to Haman, though, is that he was declaring war on the queen herself, Esther. Matthew Henry says about this plot and about the story as a whole, he says, "Though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is." And where does this murderous plot come from? Well, it comes from this hatred for Mordecai. Read verse 5 and 6. "When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged." You might think that his plot was an overreaction to the extreme, and you would be right. So there's the plot. Who are the characters? Well, like I've said, we've got Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai is the champion of chapter 2. He saved the king, showing himself to be a trustworthy, loyal, and honorable servant, dignified in serving an alien king. But what about Haman? He, we read in verse 1 and 2, is elevated. A seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. He, in effect, is made a prime minister. We get a hint that he may not have been liked, as the king is ordered, verse 2, commanded that everyone kneels down and pays him homage, reveres him. And Haman is so up himself, it seems so obnoxious, so proud of himself. He doesn't realize that there is a man in the corner who doesn't show him the respect he deserves. Mordecai might have been reading the newspaper of the day whilst others were bowing down to him. And Haman, by his conduct in the rest of this chapter, it is clear he is not someone to be honored or revered. We read in this chapter, verse 8, as he goes to the king, that he schemes and he manipulates and he is intent on murder. When he learns of the disrespect in verse 5 and 6, he goes to the king and falsely reports, doesn't he, of the Jews as a whole. This is a personal feud, but he labels the Jews and says things that are wrong. Firstly, we read that he doesn't name them. He goes to the king and says, there is a certain people. He doesn't mention the Jews. They might keep themselves separate, but they were law-abiding citizens. Whereas in this report, he says, they do not obey the king's laws. And then he goes on to say that it doesn't profit you, King Xerxes, to tolerate them. Well, I beg to differ. Mordecai saved the king's life. He is a liar. He is a schemer. And he bribes the king. He must have had enormous wealth. He must have been like the billionaires of today's age. And he says to the king, don't worry, I'll pay for this, knowing quite rightly that he will recoup the property and the plunder of the Jews after he's killed them. And the king gives Haman the signet ring. It's like the red button in the White House, the ultimate power, and he presses the button. It was an unpopular decision, as we read in verse 15. Susa, the city, was bewildered. What on earth is going on? What does Haman do? Oh, he sits back and enjoys a drink with the king. What else is going on between these two characters? Why this overreaction? Well, can I just refer you back to verse 1? After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. Why are we given in this book the family line of both characters? Well, in a previous life, both tribes, the Agagites and the Benjamites, were at war with each other. King Saul was commanded, we're going back nearly 600 years, King Saul was commanded to kill King Agag. King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's told to go and kill King Agag. What does he do? Well, he disobeys. King Agag lives to fight another day. And 500 years later, we have Haman. He's revengeful. He sees not Mordecai, but someone, a descendant of Benjamin. This is revenge. And if you think that 500 years is, because the time difference was roughly 500 years, if you think that's a long time to hold a grudge, let me just tell you, Owain Glyndŵr lived only 600 years old, and the Welsh still hold a grudge. This is descendant against descendant. No wonder then in verse 10, so the king took his signet ring, and we read that it's given, horror of horrors, to the enemy of the Jews. And that's a phrase you will read again throughout this book in later chapters. So we've got the plot, we've got the characters. What's the message? Well, as with any good TV series or film, there's layers, isn't there? You cut from one scene to the next. It gets deeper and deeper. So on the surface, this is a story of morality. How a faithful few should stand up to tyranny. How we should deal with the authorities. Or with personal feuds. But something deeper is happening. There is a spiritual battle. An enemy greater than that of Haman. For you see, Haman is not the first, and he's not the last, to plot revenge on this scale. Think Pharaoh. Think Herod, when they wanted to destroy a whole race where women and children are not even safe. No, Haman is an agent of the devil. John 8, verse 44 says this. The devil now, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here is Haman, before the king Xerxes, lying with murderous intent. And the devil would have loved nothing more than to destroy God's line and prevent Christ from coming into the world. John goes on to say in chapter 15, if the world hates you, sorry, if you want to follow John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. This is Jesus talking. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The message is clear. There is a spiritual battle, and we can expect persecution, even at this level. And you might know the rest of the story, but don't assume that this scheme, this plot, doesn't sometimes go to its completion. What do we do? Well, we do not panic. Certainly not. A commentator, I can't know the name, sorry. I tried looking for it. Commentator says this, evil may have its day, but God will have the final say. And the ultimate example of that is the cross. As we gather around the table later on, we remember that wicked men schemed and lay hands on the Anointed One. God's Son. Evil may have its day, but God will have the final say. Tim read to us from Ephesians of this spiritual battle. There is that battle, but thankfully Jesus reigns supreme. He is greater than even the devil. Tim read in that prayer time before the service, John again, John chapter 16, verse 33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let me just read this from a commentator. Again, unknown, apologies. Despite imminent doom, when everything seems to be under the control of a godless despot, when God's people, because of their own sin, have lost all memory of him, of their true identity, and of their land, God is nevertheless at work to fulfill his promise of ultimate triumph over his enemies. These Jews, they are nearly forgotten people. And yet God hasn't forgotten. He reigns supreme. So drawing to a close, application. We've had the plot, we've had the characters and the message. What can we take away from this? Well, I see Dave Jones isn't here, so I'll embarrass him now. When we used to watch films at the Elms, Spider-Man or Indiana Jones, David would be crawling up the walls, pretending to be Spider-Man or Indiana Jones, flinging a hat here and there. We have the temptation to perhaps emulate the characters in the Bible, emulate the heroes. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe we should be more like Mordecai and show discernment in the way we revere influencers on social media. YouTubers, footballers, pop stars, whoever they are. Are they really worthy of our praise? But let me say this. Mordecai is not the hero in this story. If anything, God is the hero. And the application for us tonight is this. We trust God. We turn to him. We give our lives to him. We follow Jesus. And I recently preached here on the shelter of the Most High. We go there where we find safety. God is the hero of the story. His finger is in this story. If anything, we are more like Haman, unfortunately, depraved human beings in need of a savior who would die on the cross for our filthiness, the deceitfulness of our hearts. You might think it preposterous to think that genocide would come your way, that those kind of horrors would come your way. Let me just say this, that only Friday, a genocide survivor was in the UN telling the congregation there this. Genocide can happen anywhere. Do we see the signs? Yes, we see the signs. Do we pretend that it doesn't affect us or our world? Yes, we do. My message is this. Wake up. I pray you would heed the warning of a genocide survivor and wake up. One glance at the Barnabas magazine tells us that murder on a big scale is happening today. In last month's edition in Burkina Faso, jihadists chased and burned down a church, killed the elder, killed the deacons, and there are 2 million displaced people in Burkina Faso. We must prepare. We must be ready to stand firm, as Ephesians 6 says. Will we be like Mordecai and stand firm? Will we go with the easy life? Will we try to blend in, or will we stand for God? There are people there intent on doing the devil's work. I suppose the message tonight is stand firm and pray and be ready. Put the armor of God on. Knowing, however, that Jesus is ultimately victorious and reigns supreme. Amen.